God's receiving grace, divine hope for those who have failed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this night. And we thank you so much, Father, that we've been able to pray for one another. And Lord, I do pray that all of those who have asked for prayers and those unasked for prayers, Lord, that you would be moving, Lord, that you would be answering prayers. And Lord, in these times where it's not easy to be independent, I pray we wouldn't be. I pray, Father, that we would stand as a body, arm in arm, hand in hand, loving on one another, caring for one another, the way the church is supposed to be. So, Lord, I pray you would bless our efforts. And, Father, I pray that you would bless the study tonight. Lord, I pray it would free people up. Father, those people who feel like they're being stiff-armed by you and kept at a distance because of their failures, bring them close, Lord. Draw them near. Free them from their own self-condemnation and the devil's accusations. Lord, we pray that your grace would reign tonight, be powerful tonight. So, Lord, we give you this study. I pray that the words I speak would be infused with power, life-changing, soul-freeing power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you this to start out. Have you ever felt like a complete spiritual failure? I got hands going up. Amen. Perhaps you feel like the prodigal son right now, or you have, where you've made a series of choices, even sinful choices, and you felt like you've messed things up so badly that God could never love you and bless you again. Have you ever felt that way? You feel devastated, don't you, when you feel like that? You feel heartbroken. You feel like I've ruined everything. Well, my goal tonight is to inject some hope back into your life by showing you God's loving, forgiving grace in the action of two men, in his receiving grace towards the prodigal son and also towards Peter, the apostle. And you might say, you know what? I can't relate to the prodigal son. I've never fallen like that. But listen, there are a lot of people who every slip they have, they feel like God is mad and angry and won't receive them. And I want to get to your heart too. And so let's look at the first one here. We've got God's grace and the prodigal son. Luke 15, go over there. And as you're turning there, just as an introduction, this is a very well-known story, isn't it? We all know about the prodigal son who leaves his father's home and goes off to a distant country and lives a party life for a while until the money's gone. And what I want to see is not so much the son's sin, though we'll look at that a little bit, but what I want to see is the father's response when he comes home. That's what we want to see because it's absolutely stunning. And now keep in mind that the father represents God in this parable. So in Luke 15, 11 and 12, we have this. And we have the depravity of the son's desire here. And Jesus, I believe, is painting such a dark picture of this son's sin because he then wants to show just how willing God is to receive the believer who comes back even when they've fallen into something like this. And so the depravity of the son's desire. Look at that. Luke 15, 11 and 12. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Now, that is shocking in its selfishness. This just wasn't done. This is not just the boy saying, I want to get on with my life. Back in these days, wanting your inheritance in advance was just like saying, hey, listen, old man, you're getting in the way. I wish you were dead so I can have my stuff now. This is shocking. It's amazingly selfish. But the father grants the boy's request. And look at what the boy does. Look at verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now he takes his part of the inheritance, which would be substantial. It would also include the family land. And so this boy has cashed out his assets so that he can go and finance his party. And so when you think about this, You've got to see that this is not just an overnight slip, not just a week of partying. He had tons of money, I think. And so this was sin that lasted for an extended period of time. And this is another amazingly sinful act by this kid, because you never sold the family land. Because the family land was looked upon as something that was given to that family by God Himself. And so that just wasn't done. This kid was extremely sinful, extremely selfish. But look at the downward spiral of sin in verses 14 through 16. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Get that picture fixed in your mind, because that is the end of sin, isn't it? Sin never pays out what it promises. Sin promises a banquet, and you end up eating pig's food. That's the end of sin. And it just doesn't get any worse than this for a Jewish young man. Living with pigs, eating pig's food. But that is the end of sin. That is also, though, I believe, God's gracious but painful discipline in turning this boy's heart around and bringing him back. It is an act of love where God has removed all of his blessings to wake him up. And notice in the next verse how the pain ends up working. And maybe you find yourself in this place tonight. But look at the awakened sinner. Luke 15:17 says this: "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger.'" So the intensity of the pain has switched the lights on, haven't it? Right? I mean, for the first time in a long time, this boy is starting to think rationally again. And he's thinking, this is ridiculous. Here I am, I'm living in a pigsty, eating pig's food, and back at my father's house, they've got bread to spare. And so what does God's discipline do to us? It makes us think. And we think, you know what? Why would I continue in my rebellion when I can remember what it was like before? This is foolishness. And so he's thinking rationally for the first time. Look at verse 18. Here we start seeing the actions of him turning around and going back. "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Again, his conscience being awakened by God's working in his life, he's now willing to admit what? The problem is my sin. The reason why I am living in such misery here is my sin. I can't blame society. I can't blame this person or that person. It's me. I've sinned, and I need to return to my Father and confess it. But notice what happens in verse 17 through 19. I think there's an interesting dynamic here, and I think many do this when they repent. And I've read this again this week, and I've kind of come to a different conclusion than I have before. But look at verse 15, or 17 through 19. "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Now look at verse 19. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." I see something there that we do when we come back to God and we repent. I think he's saying, "I have sinned against you, and I don't deserve to be loved. And I don't deserve to be blessed. Just treat me like one of your hired hands. I don't expect to be treated like a son anymore." Even a hired hand is something more than somebody like me deserves. Isn't that what it's like when we've fallen? So many times, and we go back to the Lord and we say, "God, I don't deserve anything. I don't expect you to bless me anymore. I don't anticipate your love. I don't." And we just kind of push God away and I keep him at arm's distance because I just don't think he could love somebody like me. Not somebody who fails like me. And somebody who fails like me again and again and again. And the same sin I was doing 15 years ago. God, I just did it again. God, how could you love me? I don't blame you for not wanting to treat me like a son anymore. See, what is happening here, I think, with this young man is he has come to a place where he's not expecting love or blessing anymore. He feels like it'll never be the same as it was before I've sinned. It seems like he feels he's ruined his life beyond repair. That his actions have ruined his chance of ever having that wonderful relationship with the Father like he had before. Can anybody relate? I can. Now you need to notice God's amazing grace in the next verse. The Father represents God. Jesus is painting a picture of God's response to the returning sinner. Let's look at the gracious Father. Look at verse 20. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Isn't that amazing? The father, who was so hurt and so humiliated by his son's actions, is not holding a grudge at all. In fact, it says he sees him a long way off. What does that tell us? It tells us that the father was looking. He's looking out there. He's longing for his son's return. He can't wait to see him. And as soon as he sees him, he takes off. Why? To thrash him? To give him a tongue lashing like he'll never forget? No. To fall upon him, to hug him and to kiss him. The Greek says over and over and over again. What a picture Jesus is painting of our God. Gracious and merciful. This also shows, though, the wonderful balance of God. Don't miss this. The same God who is falling on this boy and kissing his neck and all that, he is also willing to discipline his wayward children to turn them. But as soon as that discipline works and they return, he is quick to forgive totally and completely and absolutely. And he doesn't hold grudges at all. We do. He doesn't. We're going to see that in verse 22 through 24. Look at the boy's confession. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. See, the boy begins to give his speech. He'd probably been rehearsing it all the way home. And you have the confession, Father, I have sinned. And then I think you have the depression. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I've so messed this up. I don't know if you can ever love me again. I don't know if you'll ever be able to look at me in the same way again. I'm afraid I've ruined everything. The father's response in verse 22 is amazing. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. I love this. He doesn't even let him finish the sentence and make me like one of your hired men. He's too busy accepting him. He's too busy blessing him. He's too busy restoring him. And he's too busy forgiving him. There is no reproach. No criticism. There is no, where were you? How dare you come back here after what you did to this family and what you did to me? There is no, sorry, are you? Well, we'll see about that one. You come waltzing in here and think you're going to be blessed again? I'll tell you what, we'll try a 1-year probation period. And if you can keep your life squeaky clean, then I'll think about it. But my eyes are on you. I'm watching every move you make. There is none of that, is there? There is none of that. This boy starts his little speech, and while he's repenting, the father is busy blessing. Go get him a robe for status. Give him a ring for authority. Get some shoes for him, because only slaves don't have shoes. And this is my son. Get him shoes. And go get that fatted calf and kill it, because we are celebrating. That's what God feels like. Now, don't miss this. That is what God feels like when a repenting sinner, when a repenting believer comes home. That's what He feels like. Let's celebrate. My boy, my daughter's back. He is brought back into a place of complete and total restoration. That is the way God forgives. We feel like He's stiff-arming us and keeping us at a distance. He's not. I mean, if you've come back, why have you come back to God? If you've sinned in a big way or in a small way, why have you repented and returned to God? It's because He drew you back. Did He draw you back to keep you at an arm's distance? Or did He bring you back to stun you with His love? He brought that prodigal son back to stun him with His love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and kindness. And that's what He wants to do with each one of us. So what are the lessons we learn here? For those who have never gone to Jesus to be saved, listen, this parable tells you it doesn't matter what you've done. He is willing to receive you, forgive you, and bring you into His family. There are people I've talked to, I said, God wouldn't want me. Do you realize the blackness of my life? And this parable shouts out, there is not any life that is too black for God's love to welcome into His family. So you go to Him. Secondly, for the backslidden believer who returns in genuine repentance. What does this tell us? It tells us that God is more than willing to welcome us back, right? That He isn't holding a grudge. He doesn't put us on probation. Perhaps He's been forced to be severe in His discipline to turn you. But like I said, that discipline is designed to bring you back to Him so He can absolutely stun you with His love. That's what it's designed to do. You may be thinking, Bill, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. It can't be any worse than what this kid did. And that's why Jesus paints his sin in such bold, dark colors. So the rest of us can have the freedom to get up out of our sin and go to an accepting God and receive His love for us and His forgiveness. You have not come close to what this boy did, I guarantee you. If the Father, who represents God, is willing to forgive that young man, then God is more than willing to forgive you. Maybe tonight you feel that tug to go back to God. That is Him drawing you. Your flesh doesn't want to go back. The devil doesn't want you to go back. But if you're feeling a tug, it's time to come home. It's time to go home. That's God doing that. And so just go to Him, knowing that He is like this. He doesn't have clenched fist. He has open arms, ready to welcome you in and ready to receive you as His son or daughter. Well, that is the prodigal son. What a lesson on God's grace and mercy, huh? Now turn over to Luke 22, another well-known story. This is Peter's denial. Here we will see Peter denying that he even knows the Lord three times. But again, what I want you to see is God's grace in bringing Peter back. Luke 22. And the background is the Lord's Supper. Now, this is an intimate time that Jesus is having with His disciples. And during the Lord's Supper, I mean, Jesus gives these disciples some amazing promises. Look at verse 28 through 30. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, that's all I got to say to that. If Jesus came and told me that, wow, that is amazing. What a promise. Can you imagine all of those sitting at the table looking at each other and going, you kidding me? What elation, what joy, what celebration. But before they're done, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, there will be thrones one day, but you're not there yet. And I want to tell you, Peter, that you're about to go through something that is going to rock you to your very core. You're about to experience failure that you could never imagine and despair like you could never imagine. Look at verse 31 through 34. Simon, Simon, behold, probably that's Peter, Probably Peter, as soon as Jesus said that, probably looked up and thought, oh, good, there's some more. More promises. This is great. What, Jesus? He says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Right then, if I was Peter, I'd say, you said no, right? Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. You will reign with me in glory, but you're not in glory yet. And you are about to go through something, Peter, that is just going to be horrendous. Now, why is this going to happen? Look at verse 31 again. Because of Satan's request. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, the word you is interesting. In the Greek, I believe it's humas. But in the Greek, it's plural. So he's not just saying you, Peter. He's saying you, and he means all the disciples, including us. So every one of us is going to have a time of sifting in our life. Now, what does sifting mean in this kind of context? Look at verse 32. It helps us. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so you have verse 31. Satan is asked to sift you. Jesus responding, but I have prayed to you that your faith may not fail. So sifting here is Satan shaking us so badly, so severely, that he is trying to separate us from our faith. That's what sifting was, right? Sifting was a severe shaking, and it was to separate the wheat from the chaff. And Satan does that to our lives, doesn't he? Have you ever been sifted? Where you are being shaken so severely through persecution or circumstance or temptations or doubt that you just don't know if you're going to make it? Now, why does Satan aim at our faith? Why is he directing this sifting at our faith? Because faith is able to defeat him. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9 says this, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then it says, but resist him firm in your faith. See, faith beats the devil. Why? Because faith has an object. The object is God. And so when we exercise faith, what happens? We take our eyes off ourselves and our own weakness and our problems and our circumstances, and we focus on God and His strength and His power and His promises. And we're strengthened when we do that. And the devil cannot beat a Christian who is focused on God with faith like that. Now that's encouraging. I won't be brought to ultimate ruin if I have faith. Here's my problem. I know me, and I know how weak I am. Am I strong enough to keep having faith? And in this parable, it is very encouraging. It is incredibly comforting. And it tells us that our faith will not completely fail, because I may struggle, I may become weak and weary, but there is a divine source of strength that is holding me. That's what we see here. And because of that, my faith won't ultimately fail. Let's see Jesus' response, and we'll see that. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus prays for his followers in their time of struggle. What does he do? He goes to the Father, and he prays to the Father that the Father would do whatever is necessary to keep the devil from ultimately defeating us. Notice how confident Jesus is about his prayers being answered. Notice that he doesn't look at Peter and say, Peter, you know what, I'm going to pray for you, and if you come back. No, he says, Peter, I have prayed for you, and when you come back. Peter, you're going to go through a tremendous trial, and you're going to abandon me at the time of my greatest trial. But Peter, I'm not going to abandon you. I am going to pray for you. And because I'm praying for you, you will stand in the end. But while Peter's going through this, it seems that his faith has totally failed. But it hasn't. Now, again, how encouraging in those times we feel we're being sifted. When we're not sure we're going to make it. When you feel so beat up and so weary, and you just think, I don't know if I can go on. We are sustained by the prayers of our Savior. He immediately begins to pray when we're in trials. And because He's praying for us and we have this divine source of strength upholding us, we'll make it. Jesus' prayers make sure that the promise in Philippians 1:6 comes about in our life. What is that promise? Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is that saying? Jesus is going to finish the work He started. And Jesus is praying for us when we're going through our struggles and our trials and our temptations. And those prayers sustain us to make sure that that happens. So this passage tells us that the genuine believer will make it because of Jesus and His prayers and His power. Now that brings us to the part I want you to see. You've got your paper there. Go ahead, get it out. And this is a grace-drenched article. And the reason why I thought this was important to bring to you guys is because this is from a man named John Acuff from a blog that I frequent, which is Stuff Christians Like. And he wrote this, 9 words that changed my life. And the reason why I thought it would be good to see this is because I read it and it touched me, but I also read the comments. And there was about 200 comments after this article. And every one of them was, thank you so much. I needed this today. I needed this in my life. You have just freed me up. And I thought, you know what? If there are that many people who were touched by this article like that, I thought, how many people need to hear this in the church today? Grace-drenched words to free them up to enjoy God. This is all about Peter's return. Let's read this. 9 words that changed my life by John Acuff from Stuff Christians Like. He says, sometimes hope hurts. It shouldn't. The phrase hope hurts should be an oxymoron, like Lady Gaga gospel album. But I promise you it's not. Sometimes when you're so deep in a season of hurt, you get used to the bad. You start to think you deserve it. You start to expect it and get comfortable with it and get numb to it. And like a creature that lives so far down on the bottom of the sea, you adapt to it. You cobble together little survival mechanisms that help you get through. You get by. But hope is tenacious. Even in the darkest of my days, when I journal about suicide and despair, a fragment of hope still bounced about softly in the dryer of my head. There was a problem, though. There was a painful obstacle between me and hope. You see, I was so far down the path of hopelessness, I was so lost and selfish and bent on destruction, that I found myself in a terrible lose-lose situation. For example, if my wife was kind to me, I felt hurt because she didn't know how hurtful I was secretly being to her with porn and a cadre of lies that would have killed her. If my wife was mean to me, I felt hurt because she had been mean to me. Any way I turned simply resulted in more grossness. And that is one of sin's goals, not simply to remove the good from your life, but to have it actually serve as a weapon of mass destruction. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt completely unworthy when someone offers you love? Have you ever been ashamed of the lies you're living when someone offers you truth? Have you ever felt undeserving of something good because deep down you believe that person wouldn't really love you if they knew who you were? It's very possible that I'm the only one, and that's okay. But I do need to tell you about the 9 words in the Bible that changed the way hope felt for me. I've written about this before, but I'm a big fan of edge verses. I'm a big fan of looking on the periphery of a scene in the Bible and seeing all the deep truth that often gets hidden amongst a major scene. And in Luke 22, that certainly happens. Jesus is on the threshold of getting crucified. He has the Last Supper with His disciples. He is sharing His thoughts on the Father and the concept of serving and ruling. There is a sense of great importance heavy in the air. In the middle of that, He has a short conversation with Simon about how He is going to betray Him. It's going to happen. Jesus knows this, but He wishes it wasn't. He says to Simon in Luke 22, 31 through 32, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And then, in 9 words, He explains a big part of the reason I thought a mess up like me could be a Christian. I like that. Let me read that again. And then in 9 words, he explains a big part of the reason I thought a mess up like me could be a Christian. Jesus tells Simon, "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." That's it. Those are 9 really simple words, but they demand a second look. Do you see what Jesus is saying in that first half of the sentence? "And when you have turned back," he is saying, oh, get this. He's saying, "And when you fail, and when you sin, and when you blow it and sell me out like a common thief, and when you literally and physically turn your back on me, and when you ruin it all, when you turn back." That concept is a part of why our God is so different than everything we expect. We can turn back. There's a return, there's a comeback, there's a loss and a brokenness and a state of falling, but you can turn back. That door is open. When I read the phrase, "and when you have turned back," I read a loud, wild picture of what grace really looks like. Then you get to the part that is so easy to miss, the comma. Thank God for the comma, because that's not how I would have written that sentence. Mine would have looked more like, "and when you have turned back, repent for 3 years before you try to get within a mile of my holiness. And when you have turned back, don't think for a second you're qualified to tell other people about me. And when you have turned back, there's a long list of works you'll need to do in order to clean yourself of the mistakes you've made and the consequences you've earned." But Christ doesn't do that. He throws in a comma. He continues a sentence and simply says, "Strengthen your brothers. 4 years ago, I ruined my life. But you know what? God gave me the gift of the comma. And that's why I write stuff Christians like. I have turned back, not once, not twice, but a million times. And now it's time to strengthen my brothers. I don't know what you'll get this Christmas for a present. But please know this, God wants to give you the comma. He wants to give you grace. He wants you to know that when you have turned back, you can still strengthen your brothers. It's time to accept the comma of grace." Wow, that is powerful to me. And I think, brothers and sisters, grace-drenched words like that are so needed in the church today. That God is willing to accept you back. Whether it's one little sin or whether you've been gone for months, God is willing to accept you back and use you again and not push you out of the family and say, "You know what? You're a second-class citizen for the rest of your life." You're not. You're His son and you're His daughter, and He loves you so much, and He wants you to come back. So let me just close this up. First one I want to say is, have you ever been there? You can't see how God could really stand being around you, let alone love you and bless you and use you. What do? Remember the prodigal son, forgiven and restored, graciously, totally, completely, welcomed right back into the family like he had never left. Remember Peter, when Jesus says, "I have prayed for you when you come back." And again, like I said before, why did Peter come back? Why have you come back? Why do you feel like coming back if you're in sin tonight? Because God is tugging at your heart. You don't come back on your own. You come back through His work. And He wants to bring you back again, let me say it, to stun you with His grace and love and acceptance and mercy and kindness. Is God whispering to your heart today, "Quit beating yourself up. I forgive you. You are accepted and I give you the gift of the comma. You don't need 6 months of penance first. You don't have to work your way back into my favor. You don't have to stay down for an extended period of time in a pity party to prove to me how sincere you are and how bad you feel." Isn't that what we do? "I am going to stay down, God. I am not going to get up and I'm not going to enjoy you and I'm not going to have joy. I'm not going to think that I can be used. I'm going to stay down for 6 months and I'm going to be in this pity party and I'm going to really show you how bad I feel about this sin." And God's saying, "Get up. Get up so I can bless you and love you and celebrate. Get up. It's not me that's keeping you down. It's you. Get up and forgive yourself. I've forgiven you. But what do you do with your sin? Okay, I have sin. Confess it to God and turn away from it. You'll be cleansed, right? That's the promise. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get that? He is faithful and just. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Take care of your sin. If you need to apologize to somebody, apologize. Confess it to God. But listen, guys, don't confess that sin 1,000 times. God's up there saying, what? The first time you came and said, I'm sorry, God, I confess it. I hate that sin. Please forgive me. What did God do? He forgave you. And so what you need to do instead of confessing the same sin 100 times is you claim that promise and say, I don't need to keep doing this. God promised me that He would cleanse me and forgive me when I went to Him and confessed it. But what do I do with the regret? I have blown it. I've made mistakes. And what do I do with the regret that is absolutely eating me up? Because there are a lot of Christians walking around with regret. And they can't get past it. Listen, I only know of one thing you can do. You have to move on. You have to draw near to God. You have to get past that. And you have to quit looking back. Because you can't walk in victory when you're staring back at your defeat. Look at Philippians 3:13, one of my favorite scriptures. And it's up there, so you don't have to turn. No, dear friends, I am still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing, that was growing in Christlikeness. Then he says this, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Isn't that good? Forgetting the past. So what do? You have to believe that God has forgiven you and cleansed you. 1 John 1:9. You have to believe that God has welcomed you back. Get that from the prodigal son and Peter. And if He has welcomed you back and He has cleansed you, what is stopping you from running to Him and enjoying Him again? Right? And so He's saying, come, no clenched fist, welcome, open arms, just come, let's celebrate. You need to receive the gift of the comma. Let's pray. Father, I pray if there's any here tonight who feel like they have sinned so much that You could never receive them back or never bless them when they do come back. Lord, I pray tonight will be the night of their freeing, where that bondage will be broken and they can enjoy You again and receive Your love. And Lord, whether that's from a lot of sin or if that's just perhaps today's been one of those days and there's been some failure. Lord, I pray that we will walk in the freedom of grace, knowing that You are more than willing to forgive us, to receive us, to accept us back into the family, without putting us on probation, without keeping us at arm's distance. Lord, I love You for Your grace. I'm so grateful for the kind of God You are. Lord, move in our hearts tonight. Draw us near. Stun us with Your presence and Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just thinking with the parable of the prodigal son and with the return of Peter. You know what that allows us to do? It allows us, when we are in sin, to get up and go back to our Father, because we know we will be received, that we're not going back to an angry father. I wonder how long that prodigal son would have stayed in that pig pen if he realized what his father was like back home. He would have got out of there quickly, wouldn't he? And so what this does is gives you the courage, if you've been in sin, to stand up and say, I'm going home. I'm going home to get forgiven and to get loved.